This is Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 23. Hosea 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF Central, where we do exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We're in our second week in the book of Hosea, a book about God's faithful love towards unfaithful people. We have a long section here. I'm going to try to move quickly, but we'll need patience. And those of you parents with your kids, well done bringing your kids to church. Well done. We're happy to have them here. Let me pray. Father, at best, we will all be unworthy servants this morning who do what is asked of us. So I pray that you would help me to do what's asked of me, which is to make your word known and clear, and make Jesus our great hero and champion, and that these people would do what's asked of them, which is to receive your word, test it, and then apply it to their lives by faith. Pray Jesus would be present by his Spirit, and that we would go away in awe of your love for us and transformed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine this, you are in a foreign country, the people there are kind to you, the food is pretty good, you start to like it there, it's got beautiful scenery, seems like you love it. You struggle to speak the language a little bit, but then suddenly one day, while you're in your apartment, the police kick down the door to your apartment, run in, drag you out of bed in your pajamas, lead you to court, and you are on trial. There are cameras everywhere watching you, and then the reality of your visit becomes clear to the world. You are a spy. You are a traitor to this nation who has welcomed you. And this is not a nation that will treat you with rehabilitation and a chance to change. The penalty is death. You know you're guilty. The judge then declares the jury's verdict of guilty. There will be no effort whatsoever to win you to their point of view. You have 1 week to live. The execution day comes, and you will die at midnight. It seems that nothing could make you, at this point in time, say a kind thing, a good thing about this nation. You have acted like you hate it. Or could something change your point of view? See, this seems like perfect justice to us. Traitors deserve death. They do not deserve love. Traitors are viewed as the worst of the worst. Their actions forfeit any claim to love and acceptance and welcome or kindness. Traitors, because they can't be trusted, are often seemingly beyond the reach of any effort to win them back. Hosea has called his unfaithful wife Gomer, who was a whore as we saw last week, and reveals that in the context of marriage, she is a traitor. That image of Hosea and his unfaithful wife applies to God as the husband and Israel as the wife. And now we see it in chapter 2, which is almost entirely about Israel and not about Hosea and Gomer. It's entirely about national adultery, treason, traitors. It also reveals that we are traitors like them who are not 100% loyal to our God and King. But are we without hope? If God is full of love, as we believe, what will God do? And here's the reality that Hosea 2 tells us. God's love, and this applies to us, God's love wins back traitors. God's love wins back traitors. People have betrayed him, abandoned him. God's love can win them back. If God's love wins back traitors, we have some questions. How does this work? We want to know what's really going on in these passages. There's a lot of backstory. I'm going to do my best to be concise but also helpful. And so we've got three questions about how God's love wins back traitors. So question one is this. Can a traitor's betrayal be this bad? Can a traitor's betrayal be this bad as it is right here? Question number two is this. Can a traitor's suffering work for good? Can a traitor's suffering work for good? Is there something that good that can come out of suffering? And then question three, can God's love towards traitors be this great? Can it be this great? So we'll go from bad to good to great. So let's look at that first question. Can a traitor's betrayal be this bad? We see how bad this betrayal is first by noticing that this betrayal is betrayal by abandonment. Abandonment. We see abandonment here. Betrayal by abandonment. Let's look at verses 2 through 6 and then skip down to verse 13. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So chapter 2, again, is almost entirely focused on Israel and God, not Hosea's adulterous wife, Gomer, but she is a picture. But the parallel does not stop. Israel has betrayed her husband, betrayed him, left him. And how has she done that? She has abandoned him, left him to go find what she wants elsewhere. She has been living, even though on paper they're married, we're told here in verse 2, she's been living like we're not really married. It's kind of like when you watch that movie and the relationship has deteriorated and finally someone has committed adultery and the person, the adulterer, says, come on, you know this marriage has been over for a while. That's God saying, you know this marriage has been over for a while. You've abandoned me. All she wants to do is go after her illicit lovers. And in this context, that's the Baals, the Baals, these tribal sort of deities in Canaan. We see that in verses 5 and 13. The only tactic God really starts to take is he starts to try to protect her from those illicit lovers. He builds a wall, saying, make it harder for you to get out there. They may be married on paper, but this isn't a real marriage. This is traitorous. This is betrayal. This is abandonment. Now, it's no secret that I was raised on rock music, and I still enjoy listening to it. And the English punk band, The Clash, has this song. My daughter's sick of hearing it, but I like it. And it describes our broken world, and The Clash were criticizing the rampant consumerism. It still exists here. And the song is called Lost in the Supermarket. Here's the chorus. I'm all lost in the supermarket. I can no longer shop happily. I came in here for the special offer. Here's the special offer. Guaranteed personality. See, in our world, we are not just buying stuff. We're buying a personality. And to use our common language here in the 2020s, we're buying an identity. We're being sold an identity. Buy this type of clothing. And you'll be the ones. You'll fit in. You'll be happy. Everybody will admire you. You'll be loved and accepted by the people around you. Buy this video game. You enter it. You create your avatar. You can be whoever you want. You can have any sort of body you want. You can do any sort of special tricks you want. You will have a guaranteed personality, a guaranteed identity. Check these religious boxes. Do this sort of thing. Do that sort of thing. You'll be able to look down on the people around you, feel better about yourself. We guarantee you a personality, an identity. We fall for these special offers all the time. We abandon God for something else. And whenever we look to anything but God for our personality and identity, the Bible has words for it. Idolatry. Idolatry. In Israel, during Hosea's time, that's the special offer. Idolatry. Come. The people say, abandon the Lord. Come up on this hill under this green tree and worship the Baals with us. You can participate in our worship services. It's orgies. It'll be fun. You'll love it. You'll be accepted. You know what? And the Baals, you know what Baal does? Is he's the god of prosperity, really, the god of fertility. So your crops will grow. You'll probably have more children, which equates to money. You'll be respected by the people around you. That will be your personality, your identity. Come on. Come join us. But the Bible teaches that you become like what you worship. The Baals were idols of stone. They were sometimes shown with sheaves of wheat. You'll become like a lifeless rock or a piece of grain, or you'll become as harsh as the sexual domination that was practiced in their worship services. But because our hearts are out of order, we're always going back to something. We're always going back again and again, even though they don't satisfy. And see, the Clash, they actually got that. While they're at the end of the song, they keep repeating the chorus, "I'm all lost in the supermarket. I can no longer shop happily. I came in here for the special offer, guaranteed personality." But if you listen really closely, there's a little bridge, there's a little background comment. And it says this, and it's not here. It disappeared. The special offer was a lie. Come on in, we'll give you something. And then you show up and you can't find it. We know it. It was the bait and switch. We remain disappointed. We look elsewhere. And in our quest for personality and identity, we become traitors who look for things apart from our loving and holy God. A traitor's betrayal can be this bad. Can be this bad. It's abandonment. There's another way to look at this betrayal as well that's also horrible. Betrayal is bringing shame. We also see that betrayal is so bad, it brings shame. See, faith and trust are meant to help us feel safe, secure, to know we have someone else there for us. And trust is very vulnerable, very fragile thing. It can be broken so easily. It can be broken a couple different ways. One is to not keep your word, make faith feel misplaced. That's done by abandonment. The other way trust can be broken is to embarrass someone for putting their trust in you, by making them feel insecure and unsafe. And see, shame does that. And that's part of this betrayal, betrayal that brings shame. Look at verse 5. "For the mother, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" So imagine a man and his mistress together posting stuff on social media, flaunting it, letting everybody know about their escapades. See, it doesn't just impact them, does it? It impacts the spouses they're betraying. Each act is a public declaration of shame on the people around them, saying, "This person is so much better than that person. That person doesn't deserve my attention or affection. They're an embarrassment." And the same is happening here in Hosea. Each time these true and living people are walking up towards the Baals instead of towards the true and living God. Each march up the hill is saying, "Yahweh is not worth worshiping." See, we're made to live in community, though, because we're made in God's image. The Trinity has always existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we're made in God's image, and so we need community. The Bible makes that very clear. All measures of human flourishing make that clear. You cannot live healthy and happy in isolation. And so long as community is necessary, shame is a reality. When you don't quite measure up to community standards, you feel shame. See, for the people in Hosea's time, their acts of traitorous betrayal, adultery, bringing shame, they probably started really small. Here's people worshiping the Lord, and they look at their neighbors, and they say, "What's that? It's that stone over there. Well, I keep noticing you go up the hill over there. Tell me about that." And they say, "Oh, well, you know, Baal makes these promises, we'll prosper. So, we still like the Lord too, but we're just adding a little bit here." So, "Oh, that's really interesting. Maybe I could do that. It'll just be like a good luck charm." We think, "Yeah, God, sure, but a little bit extra. Then we'll be satisfied." So often that is us. A recent survey of people, these are millennials, but this is all people, said that they need $1.2 million in the bank to be happy. Millennials, that's my age group, get this, say they need to make $525,000 a year to be happy. I think there's probably a lot of unhappy people out there. We think we need God plus money. Or we think we need God plus respect. Or we think we need God plus the career I want. Or we think we need God plus the perfect family. Or we think we need God plus a position of respect in the church. Or we think we need God plus that group over there, or a house in that neighborhood, or whatever. And when we say that the infinite God, the only one who really means to fully satisfy us, is not enough, there's a name for that. It's treason. It's adultery. We're traitors. People who behave that way do not deserve a second chance. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve love. They don't deserve ease. What they deserve is to suffer. And that's why Jesus goes out of his way commonly to warn about hell, a place where you are cut, where you've cut yourself off from God's love, cut yourself off from God's care. You've abandoned him. And so since you get no love there, you suffer. And it never ends. But God's love wins back traitors. We've asked that first important question, can a traitor's betrayal be this bad? These adulterous traitors don't deserve any kindness. They deserve judgment. But that brings us to the second question. Since they deserve to suffer, can a traitor's suffering work for good? Can a traitor's suffering work for good? That's question number two. Could it work for good? See, in America, we've got it easy. Really easy. We're shocked by suffering. I can't believe this bad thing happened. It challenges us, but could it be used for good? Could even abandonment be used for good? That's the first thing we'll look at, first type of suffering. Could even abandonment be used for good? Let's read verses 7 through 13 again. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel has abandoned the Lord. And Israel, as we find her in these sections, is now being abandoned. She's abandoned God for someone who could give her an extravagant life full of prosperity, she thinks. In this case, the Baals, these fertility gods, promising all these crops and full bellies and lots of children and the resources to weave and make the nicest clothing. But see, here what we see is that God was always the source of those things. When you go to the mailbox or you check your bank account and you're looking for your boss or your company to give you a paycheck, it did not come ultimately from them. It came because God was the one who's always been giving that. But these people in Israel don't get that. So therefore, God is going to make them feel the reality of being abandoned. The things that they thought were being provided for them will be taken away. The fields that should bring forth food and grain, they're going to be a forest, overgrown, no food. The crops that should stabilize their economy, gone, will not be growing. Olive oil, grapes for wine, same thing, gone. Grazing land for sheep, all taken away. So suffering is in the future for Israel, the source of all their comforts, God himself, has started to abandon them. Those who would provide for her, her lovers, have turned their backs. Israel will be without any comfort. Now, verse 7, you got to notice this personified Israel. She says, you know, I'm going to go back to my first husband. Things were a little bit better for me now. I will go back to the Lord, but you'll notice that's not love. We'll see this in the coming weeks. That's manipulation. That's saying, if I give you a little bit, God, you give me a lot. I'll play my part. Now you really play your part towards me. That's not repentance. And that's the way every single religion works, except Christianity. You do a whole lot, and maybe God will give you something in return. You don't have to love him. You don't have to, your heart doesn't really matter. Just do the exercises. But see, the gospel says God blesses people apart from their works. But could this suffering work for good? Could a traitor's suffering work for their good? Even abandonment. But that's not the only suffering this traitor will experience. She's going to experience shame. Could even shame work for good? Could even shame work for good? Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Now, we are talking about a living nightmare here. One of the most common nightmares is to be naked in public. I think it's like the second most common dream, with falling, I think, is number one. But anyhow, this feeling that you're somewhere where you shouldn't be, where there's nothing to hide you, nowhere to hide, people judging you, you're exposed. People see you as you really are. The shame. She's going to be exposed. No one's going to want her. Even her old lovers, it seems, are going to be like, sheesh, when I look at you like that, I don't want you. No thanks. This is the sort of level of shame that causes girls who are on social media to say, I don't want to go to school. I want life over with. This is what causes people in Tokyo and other nations where the cultural pressure from their parents is so high, they say, I can't measure up. I just want my life over. I don't want to bring any more shame on my family. But could the suffering work for good? See, suffering is not good in itself. It's not a guarantee that good things are going to come. We know that because suffering didn't exist in Eden, and it doesn't exist in heaven. So just because you're suffering, you should not be like, oh, this is a really good thing. But the Christian view of suffering is unique. See, every other worldview, when you suffer, at some point or another, your identity, your personality is at stake. You need the suffering to end, or you need to respond precisely, exactly, the right way, or you lose your identity, you lose your suffering, or you lose your personality. But what the gospel tells us is that we have a suffering Savior. Shows that suffering has the potential to do great good, actually, to bring us to God and make us more like God. For Christians, God actually uses suffering for good. Actually for good. The acne on our face, God can use that for good. The tear in the ligaments, the unfaithful spouse, the loneliness of widowhood, the midlife crisis, the wayward child. While we should be agents to minimize suffering, help those who are suffering, Romans 5 makes it really clear. Suffering is used to bring hope that doesn't put to shame. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that all things, even suffering, are to work for good. But what's that good? To be conformed to the image of Christ. James 1, rejoice in your trials, because trials are going to work for your good, making us like Jesus. So can suffering even work for good? Can a traitor's suffering work for good? God is so loving that even our suffering can work only for our good if we are in Christ, even for traitors. Now, question number three. Can God's love towards traitors be this great? Can God's love for traitors really be this great? Is it possible that it could be this good? Abandonment and shame? How many of us have been damaged by the abandonment of our fathers? Daddy gave me a name, and then he walked away. The abandonment. You said your vows, but then one day, he's packing up his stuff and moving out, going somewhere else. Abandonment. You thought they were your friends. You thought they liked you. You were getting close. You opened yourself up, but now they want nothing to do with you. The abandonment. The only thing that can ever help us overcome that sort of pain is love. And God's love is great. God's love is great enough to first overcome abandonment. To overcome abandonment. God's love will help you overcome abandonment. Let's read verses 14 through 23 and listen to who's doing the work here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Israel has been so adulterous, so traitorous, that when Israel calls out for the Lord, they start using the Baal's names. Like a lover accidentally mentioning the wrong name in an intimate moment. Baal can mean Lord. It can even sometimes be used as husband, but God never gave them that name to use. He never said, call me this way. And here's the thing, when you don't know someone's name, you can't call out for them to come and help. You need to know the name. But that only lasted for a while. You call out for one to save you and help you. How do you do that if you don't know the name? She has abandoned her husband, Israel has. He has abandoned the support of her that he so faithfully provided for years. But it's not the end, because God's love is so great. He's going to win her back. He's going to go out and find her, he says. I'm going to go out and woo her. I'm going to show you what I'm like. And you're going to see me and you're going to want to come back in the days of the past. It talks about this valley of Achor, which also means trouble. What God is saying is, you remember back then? He's taking Israel back to those old places where they were dating almost. Remember the happy days? Valley of Achor? Remember when you were defeated because of Achan's sin and it looked like you were going to collapse, fall apart? Well, remember, we punished Achan, and then you were safe, protected you. See how I loved you? Remember the wilderness? Those times in the wilderness? Yeah, it was hard. But who was providing for you? Who gave you manna? Who took care of you? Who made sure you had water? Who led you? I did. Do you remember how good I am? Remember how I've taken care of you? He's rekindling the romance. Don't you remember the better times? Don't you want to get back there? And there's this betrothal language there. Betrothal. It goes back to this idea of a dowry. So sometimes this can feel a little bit mercenary to us, that you want to be married to that person over there, so you give dad a whole bunch of money and buy her. But that's not really the way betrothal worked. You gave them that money, and that money was a sign. It said, look at how committed I am to this person. Look how much I'm willing to love them. I'm willing to give up so much to take care of them, make them mine, showing that I'm really committed to this person, that I really do value her and love her. This expensive payment that God is talking about here. And God's love is so great, he's willing to pay that for traitors. His love is so great that abandonment, it's going to be in the mirror, in the past. His love is going to be this binding agent that brings people together. And then we wonder, just for a second, when everybody else would see this traitorous activity, this adulterous And they'd say, good riddance for being gone. Be gone. We ask ourselves now, how did God bring us into his in relationship with him? What was the betrothal cost? And the New Testament tells us that we were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus. Can God's love be this great? To overcome abandonment, the answer is yes. But what about shame? God's love is so great, it overcomes shame. So you're at the dinner party, and the husband makes that belittling comment in front of everybody else, and your face goes red. Shame. Somehow that email that was meant to be private went public. Everybody saw it. The shame. You want to just disappear. What's going to happen? Can God's love overcome shame? Look at the end of verse 22 and then verse 23. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now we go back to chapter 1 and we bump into the names of Hosea and Gomer's children again. Jezreel, which was a place where there was a bloodbath, but it literally means God sows. So God's going to plant Israel again after they're taken to exile. And in the age to come, they're going to be planted and safe, secure, and stable. They're going to be hauled off to Assyria, but God's going to plant them again. They're going to have roots. And God's love, the way it's described here, will have such cosmic implications that all of creation in that day will be made right when God's kingdom comes in its fullness and finality. But let's go back to the midnight death row situation. You're about to die. At 10 a.m., all of a sudden, someone shows up in a uniform. You can't see his face. Unlocks the doors, handcuffs you, starts leading you down a hall. And you keep walking. And you keep walking. And then all of a sudden, you realize he's leading you away from where you're to be executed, and he's leading you outside, and he's leading you to his car. This is an escape. This is a rescue. Finally, as you're driving towards the border, you make out this man's face. It's the judge. It's the judge who declared the jury's verdict, saying you're guilty. He uses his position and authority to get you across the border into the U.S. embassy, to the neighboring country. He gets out of the car, opens the door for you, and through broken English, he says, I'm probably going to die for this. So you see, my name now will be associated with your name. People get on Wikipedia and look you up as a spy, my name will be a link. He will be seen as a traitor. He will now be alone. He will now be the source of national shame because he's willing to be associated with you. Now, what would you be willing to do for that man? Would you hug him, maybe? Would you love him? Wouldn't you be willing to give everything for this man? Would you love him even though you just met him? No matter how bad the papers described him, wouldn't you find yourself, you know, I can't say anything bad about him. I love that guy. I love him. Wouldn't you always find yourself being affectionate and loyal to him? See, that's how God's love wins back traitors. Jesus was abandoned by everybody around him. Why? He says, my name's going to be associated with you. You are a traitor. You deserve to be abandoned, but you know what? I'm going to be abandoned. And so what do we see in the last moments of his life? Abandoned by his closest followers and friends. Abandoned by his family. Abandoned when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned, it seems, by God. And the shame that we feel, that we want the shame to go away. The way Jesus died, crucifixion, naked, in public, tortured to the point where you can't really control your bodily impulses. The shame of it. But then Hebrews 12:2 says, here's this thing, Jesus despised that temporary shame. Despised it. Says, you know what, the shame is nothing. Because there's joy in pleasing God and bringing traitors into our family. He's paying the betrothal cost right there. And now listen to this. Hebrews 11:16, talking about the great saints of the past who have committed their loyalty to Jesus and how? By faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:16. This verse blows my mind. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Everyone else would be ashamed of this sort of behavior, this traitorous thing. It's too far gone. You're out of here. We don't want you. But God says, you know what? My son paid the betrothal cost that I sent for you. And you know what? My name is with you now. I am not ashamed to be your God. Come to me. You're welcome. What sort of love is this? He's not ashamed to be called their God. And that's what we read at the end of Hosea 2. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Quick comments as we close. Parents, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. This means that when you make your children aware of their sins, and discipline them, you must do that. You also must show them a sort of love that wins them back to you and wins them back to this amazing, loving, faithful God. To be kind. Every week when I preach, there's a sense in which I feel like, and probably partly true, I'm on trial. All these people here, some of them judging, what's this week going to be like? Maybe we'll come back, maybe we won't. It might depend on this guy. Maybe you feel that way. You feel like you're on trial. Your parenting, your work, your grades, your health, whatever. Your personhood, your identity, it's all wrapped up in there somewhere. What's going to happen? God holds out this special offer for you. When you turn from your sins, from the idolatry, and trust in Jesus, to the living Lord, the one that has always been taking care of you, it's not a bait and switch either. He says, you're his. He's yours. Even though you've betrayed him. Jesus paid for that. No matter how bad it's been, just confess it to him. Confess it to you. I've been a traitor. Betrayed you. I know you shouldn't want me back, but you do. And so I'm going to let you own me. Let you have me. I'm amazed you're not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed to be called your God. To have your name associated with his. Let God win you back. Let him show you how good he is. And here's the thing. The more you know him, the more you realize this, the less you'll want to leave him. You'll be bound to him. You'll think, I can't believe I've got my God. What an amazing truth. Would love me even though I've done nothing to deserve it. Would use even suffering for my good. Can a God be this loving? That's what Hosea tells us. He is, and that's what the cross tells us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that these realities would impact us and change us. Help us to see the depths of our sin, but oh, the deeper, deeper depths of your love for us. We pray that we would walk as people who have a God whose love can overcome any sort of abandonment and any sort of shame. Pray that we would be trusting you. We would be turning and having faith in Jesus. That he would be our hero. For his name's sake, amen. We're going to celebrate the